I wonder, please, would you turn in your Bible this morning to Paul's first letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is where we are turning to. Out of all of the churches that Paul was pleased to minister to, the church at Corinth was undoubtedly the most problematic. There were more difficulties and more trials in the church at Corinth than perhaps in any other of the churches that the Lord's servant was guided to find. Although it is true to acknowledge that in the church at Corinth, the people claimed to be the most spiritual of all the believers of that known generation. They said, and indeed boasted of the fact, that their gifts were more outstanding and more superior than the gifts known and manifested through the lives of others. And that, of course, led to the apostle bringing to their attention that memorable text of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." And as he writes here to the church at Corinth, you will, if you study this great epistle, recognize that he deals with 10 church problems. May I be so bold to suggest to you that those 10 problems are still relevant and still evident in the church today. And what is striking as we look at those 10 problems, and we're not going to do so this morning, but is that Paul gives to them one solution. And the solution is the same. It is that the people's hearts and minds should be pointed to Calvary. That no matter what problem or difficulty may enter into the church, Calvary is ultimately the solution to those difficulties. And that is a major encouragement for us, that in spite of all that the church faces and the difficulties that oftentimes spread throughout the church, Calvary is still the answer. And you, as you study this first epistle, you will find that Paul always brings them to the cross. Now, as you look at the opening part of this third chapter, you'll find that Paul deals with their spiritual condition. "And we read, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." And then he says something that must have been, in a way, offensive to some of them. He said, "I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, and neither yet now are ye able." That was quite a severe application of the rod of chastening. Paul is not beating about the bush, as we would say in this country. He goes direct to the issue. He says, "For ye are yet carnal," in verse 3. And the evidence of that carnality is summarized in a trilogy of signs. "For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And then he deals with the divisions amongst the people and one of the reasons or causes of that division. But I want you to notice this morning, especially on the Harvest Thanksgiving Day, that as we read down this chapter, we find that the church is not written off. To me, that's very significant. Sometimes when we look at a situation, we wonder if a church could possibly survive. But Paul is wanting the church here at Corinth to recognize in verse 9 is our text of Scripture, "For we are laborers together with God, Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. Now, I trust you get a sense of what Paul is striving to achieve. He is moved, of course, by the Holy Spirit, and is wanting the church here to embrace or to envelop a new incentive. He wants them to get away from their envying, from their strife, and from their divisions. And he wants them to see something that apparently they had not seen for some time. He wanted them to get hold of this truth, that we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. It would be my earnest prayer that not only would this congregation and my own congregation to whom I am privileged to minister, but can I even be so bold to say that I would pray that our whole denomination would get this vision? A vision that is so privileged in every sense of the word, a privilege that we want to meditate upon for just a moment. Before we do so, let's unite our hearts as we pray. Our loving Father, we thank thee for the reading of thy word, and we pray that thy word today would be buried deep within every heart. Hide the human instrument behind the cross. This is thy word. We pray that it may come as from thyself, and grant that no man will be seen save our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On this harvest, Lord's Day morning, I want to look at three things from this glorious text that we have quoted to you. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. I want to look, first of all, at the laborer in harvest. And then, secondly, I want to look at the laborer in harmony. And then, thirdly, the laborer in honor. And three very simple, but I trust constructive thoughts that I must bring to you. When we think of the laborer in harvest, we are reminded that over and over again in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we find that the word laborer is inseparably associated with the harvest. Matthew 9, verse 37, for example, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. And then to amplify that message, the Lord Jesus Christ said, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into the harvest. And when Paul was writing to young Timothy, as the pastor of the church at Ephesus, he also reminds him of the role of the laborer. And he says in 1 Timothy these wonderful words, that thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now it's interesting just to make the point that the word laborer in the verses that we have just quoted refer to a worker. As someone, as we might say in Ulster-related terms, who never hesitates to take off his coat and to get on with the work. A person who is always eager and always willing and always ready to get involved in the work. But there is another application of that word laborer that is exceedingly important. And that is when it means to be worn out. To be worn out. It is used by our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 11, verse 28, when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is my firm belief that there is nothing in this life that wears people out more than sin. When a man or a woman is in rebellion against God, and when their heart is opposed to the gospel, or maybe they've backslidden, maybe they've gotten away from God, and they're trying to live a life of duplicity, there is nothing that wears that life down more than laboring under their sinnership or under their backslidden condition. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Saul on the road to Damascus? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You recall reading words from the book of Proverbs, where it is explained that the way of the transgressor is hard. And in the book of Job, we are told, the wicked man travaileth with pain all his days, and the number of his years is hidden to the oppressor. The psalmist David in Psalm 107, he said, fools, because of their iniquity, and because of their iniquity or transgression, are afflicted. I'm glad that the words from Matthew 11 are applicable, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to such people, there is power in redemption and there is power in restoration. If you are not saved, then that power of redemption, I say to you, is embedded in those words, come unto me. And if you are backslidden and you know it to be so, then there is power in restoration embedded in those same words, come unto me. Now, having looked at the thought of the laborer and harvest evangelistically, we can look at the laborer in harvest in terms of its edification. There is nothing that is of greater danger to the harvest than a spirit of slothfulness. We are told this in a very practical way again in the book of Proverbs. It employs the use of the word slothful. He also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is a waster. And in Proverbs again, in the chapter 23, the Lord's servant is directed to highlight the obstacle of imaginary obstructions. The slothful man saith, there is a lion without, I shall be slain in the street. But perhaps this thought of slothfulness is most solemnly illustrated in Song of Solomon. In the chapter 5, we read of the bridegroom coming to the house or to the door of the bride, and he knocks at the door, and he speaks through the door, and he says, open to me, my love, my dove, my undefiled. And from the inside, the bride, she responds, and she says, I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? In other words, what she was saying was, don't disturb me. I have come in for the night. I have taken off my coat. I have washed my feet. I am not going to defile my feet by walking over the clay floor to open the door. Don't disturb me. Don't knock me out of my routine to open to you. In the prophecy of Amos, chapter 6 and verse 1, we are told, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. And when you think of the once spiritually prosperous church of Laodicea degenerating into that lukewarm spirit, it sends out a signal to my heart and I believe also to yours. But how can we be activated or moved out of this slothfulness? I believe the value of edification is in a number of ways. Let me quote again the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. I must work the works or the labor of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. And on the subject of sowing and reaping, the book of Ecclesiastes brings that to our attention. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. The challenge that was brought to the man who is the focus of the Savior's attention in Matthew 21 is our challenge again this morning. Go work today in my vineyard. I was reading recently that one of the leading parliamentarians in Brazil, he was comparing their country to North America, and he said the difference is very simple. In Brazil, we talk about tomorrow. But in North America, they talk about today. And when we recognize that we have a short period, then we are insensitized to labor in the harvest. But this also brings us to the thought of priority. And the priority, I believe, is well summarized in the second point, and that is the labor in harmony. Going back to our text from 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9, we read here, for we are laborers together with God. And could I just emphasize that we are laborers together with God. When we look at that and consider it, we can put it in such a succinct way that this instantly ties us into the biblically revealed interests of God. That we should not be out to fulfill our interests or our ambition or our aspiration, but that we should fundamentally be out to fulfill the interests of God. Now sometimes my interests may not be the interests of God. And so I have got to prayerfully consider what God has an interest in. And to a degree, we read it in this chapter. If you look again at 1 Corinthians 3, you find how Paul says in verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now consider this. It is very evident that it's not in God's interest that his church should stagnate. It's not in God's interest that his work should stagnate. We read, for example, in those post-resurrection days that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. Which bears out this thought that when we labor in harmony with God, and then we must of necessity be found in the center of his will. How can two walk together except they be agreed? But what is God's will? What is God's will for my life? What is God's will for your life? What is God's will for the life of this church? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. When we were saved, our justification was sealed at that point. And our adoption into the Savior's family was also sealed. But sanctification is distinguished by its progressive nature. Just as our shorter catechism describes it, but our sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Now that's a problem. At least it's a problem to me. To be enabled more and more to die to sin. Paul, he spoke of this himself. And he verbalized it in this way. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And this brought him ultimately to this great testimony. When he said, I die daily. A theme of the harvest. John 12 and 24. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. But how can this proud heart of mine, and how can, if I may be so bold to say, that proud heart of yours, how can it be brought under subjection to this form of dying? By the grace of God. Listen, please, to Paul's instruction to Titus. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Some refer to it as holiness. Same thing. Sanctification. An ongoing work. A developing work, a progressive work, a work that as a laborer we should give ourselves unreservedly to. But someone might say, is that not a waste? Is it not possible for someone to be too sincere, to go over the top, as some would refer to? Let me say this to you. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and shall not faint. To give yourself unreservedly and unconditionally to the cause of our Lord Jesus Christ, to labor for Him, to be a laborer together with God, God will anoint you daily with fresh oil. I must close, but I bring you from the laborer in harvest to the laborer in harmony, to the laborer in honor. Down there at the verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 3, The apostle says, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. I venture to say that there's not a child of God in this church today that aspires in a natural sense for that reward. We have learned from our earliest days in Sunday school that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, and that would be of paramount significance to us. But we cannot deny that the thought of honor or the thought of reward is taught in the Scriptures. The Lord honors them that honor him. But what is Paul referring to here? He is referring to groups of commodities, two groups that consist of three things. He speaks of wood, hay, and stubble as one group, and he speaks of gold, silver, and precious stone as the other group. He points out that their durability, their long life, or their lasting, is determined by fire. And we all know that the wood, hay, and stubble, they are so easily consumed in the fire. They are on the surface. There's no depth to them. But the gold, the silver, and the precious stone, that even when they go into the fire, rather than proving to be disadvantaged, those elements, they are advantaged in that the impurities and the infirmities are whatever it is that clings to the gold, the silver, and the stone, they are removed. And the fire actually does them good. It adds to their durability. Sometimes we hear of God's people in other parts of this world going through times of trial and testing, particularly in Islamic countries. Not exclusively, but the one thing that you learn as you read of their accounts, and we might use this expression often in Northern Ireland, they are on fire for God. And it strikes me that the more the church is tested, the more honorable it proves to be to God. You can understand why. Because when the church is going through the fiery trials of whatever form of persecution it is facing, they're not thinking about little things. They're not thinking about who baptized who or who led so-and-so to the Lord as the church at Corinth did. They find themselves embroiled with this thought: we are laborers together with God. I'm not suggesting, neither would I ask, that the church in Northern Ireland would go through a time of persecution like our brethren and sisters in other parts of the world. But I do say this very solemnly, that it would not surprise me if the Lord tarries that some of our young children here would have to face such days. And I would say to them, and say to all of you, that it will be worth it all when we see Christ. We are laborers together with God. The very one who through the death of his only begotten Son and through his resurrection power humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As Paul directed the Corinthian church to the cross, may I humbly leave you at the cross this morning. And may you behold him. And may you in your heart be a laborer together with God. Thank you so much for listening. I trust that God will apply his word to your heart today.